Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And of course, 1 Corinthians is just the first letter that Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in the city of Corinth. And he's writing this letter to people who already did believe in Jesus, but dealing with some issues that they're struggling with. And what we're going to look at this morning is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all of men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. And let us pray. Yes, Lord, thank you for preserving this testimony of the message of the apostles, the resurrection of Jesus. And today, as we think about that again, help us to take it with us, for we have an awesome Savior who is unique in all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would you say if someone were to come up to you and say, "Hey, I'd like to become a Christian. What do I need to do?" Sound familiar? We talked about that back in January, and I made available in the back of the sanctuary a little business card-sized card with the ABCs of salvation on it. And if you took one of those and if you listened attentively to that service, we should be able to say to someone, this is what you have to do to become a Christian. We are ready to share how someone can become a Christian. We are believers in Jesus. We have become Christians, followers of Jesus. And we are convinced that he and he alone is the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But you can be certain of this, folks, that somewhere along the way, someone somewhere is going to ask, "Well, why Jesus? Why are you so fixed upon Jesus? Why do you say that he is the only way to the Father? What's so special about him. Certainly, everyone else can't be wrong, and you are the only ones that are right. Yes, that question is going to come sooner or later, especially if you want to be a witness for Jesus, especially if you talk about Jesus and your faith in Jesus. People are going to ask you that question. Why Jesus? Now, when they ask that question, what are we going to say? How do we respond to them? We live in a day and age that's dominated by the idea of pluralism. In other words, there's multiple ways to God. There's multiple ways to salvation. It's not just through Jesus. There are Muslims, and there are Buddhists, and there are animists, and there are even atheists who believe that they can find a way to an abundant life in this world. Now, to an atheist, that's all there is. But there are many ways to God, people say. Why do you say it's only about Jesus? Our high school students are hearing that question. You can count on it. And so are our college students. They're hearing that question. They have to respond to that question. So what's the answer? If someone asks us that question, how are we going to respond? Are we just going to stand there kind of dumbfounded and then think to ourselves, why? Jesus? Well, the short answer is this. It's the resurrection. The resurrection. All other religious leaders have left us with their teachings, but they've left us. They're dead and gone. Jesus is the only one who, while he was teaching, said, I am going to be arrested, I am going to be crucified, but 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And then he did it. Jesus is the king who gives, the king who lives because of the resurrection. And that is what makes all the difference. That's what sets our faith, Christianity, apart from every other. We worship a living Savior. So this morning, in continuing along the line of trying to be better equipped as Christians to share the faith with others, we're going to look at the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection so that we know how to respond to people if they ever ask us, what's so special about Jesus? The first point I'd like to make is that the king lives because of the empty tomb. Now, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, we have a record of the precautions that were taken after Jesus was crucified, the precautions that were taken to make sure that his body stayed in the tomb. So, look at what it says in Matthew 27. In verse 66, the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and they ask for a guard to secure the tomb. They ask that the tomb be secured because Jesus said he was going to rise and the disciples might come and steal his body. So we need a guard. Pilate says, take the guard. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal, that's a Roman seal, on the tomb. If that seal was broken, it meant that someone interfered. If the seal was broken, it meant that someone's life was on the line, because if you broke the Roman seal, you were to be executed. They put a seal on the stone and then they posted a guard. Roman guards. Roman soldiers were told that if you were given a responsibility and you failed, you were to be sorely punished, even executed. So they made that tomb secure. No one was going to come and steal the body. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 14, we read that after the resurrection, some of the guards reported to the chief priests, the Jews. And when the chief priests had met with the elders, other Jewish leaders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers, these Roman soldiers, a large sum of money. In other words, they bribed them, telling them, this is what you are to say. The disciples came in the dark of night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So here is the first explanation for the empty tomb. No one denied it was empty. The Roman soldiers didn't deny it was empty. The Jewish leaders didn't deny it was empty. The guards didn't deny it was empty. Everyone knows that the tomb is empty, but they come up with a story. The disciples came and stole his body. Let's think about that for a few moments. In Matthew 28, verses 13 through 15, Matthew 28, verses 13 through 15, we are told that, yeah, the disciples stole his body. The disciples had been huddled together in the upper room, hadn't they? They had become kind of defeated and afraid. They were hiding out in the midst of all that had happened, Jesus' arrest, Jesus' crucifixion. They were defeated. Their leader had been taken from them, more than that, executed. They're hiding, and they're discouraged. But we would be told that they mustered up the boldness to go back to the tomb, overcome the Roman guards, break the Roman seal in danger of their life, steal Jesus' body away, and then in more than that, all of those original disciples would go on and die a martyr's death, saying, "He has risen." Is that something we can believe? That they would go from defeated, afraid, to be defeaters of Roman guards and boldly proclaim he has risen when they know, oh, we really stole his body and hid it away somewhere. There is another theory, another explanation that's been given through the years. The Romans were really afraid that someone would come and steal his body, so they moved Jesus' body. In the dark of night, they took Jesus from the tomb where he was deposited, and they brought him to another place. So when the disciples went to the tomb, it was empty. No one denies it was empty, but the Roman authorities moved his body for safety. Now think about that for a moment. The disciples go to the tomb. They see that the tomb is empty. They say, "Jesus has risen," and they go all over the world for the rest of their lives. And people continue with the message to this day, saying he has risen. When the Romans had really put his body in another tomb, when the message started to get out, he has risen, what do you think the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities would do? They would produce his body. They would take his body out of the tomb where they moved him, and they would nail his body again up on the walls of Jerusalem and say, "He is not risen. There he is. He's dead." But no one ever did that. The tomb was empty, and there was no body. There's another explanation given. Jesus never died. He fainted. He passed out. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb. They wrapped him in the grave cloths, and then he came to. He broke the seal. He moved the stone aside. He overcame those guards, and he walked away. Is that believable? A man who had been nailed to a cross, hung there for an afternoon, a spear thrust into his side, out of which we are told blood and water came, laid in a tomb, wrapped up in grave clothes, and then revives, pushes away this large stone, and overcomes the guards? Is that believable? And then there is a final explanation that the women were confused. They were overcome with grief, and in the darkness of the morning, they went to the wrong tomb, a tomb that was empty because no one had been placed in that tomb. It was not the tomb where Jesus had been laid. They went to the wrong tomb, and they went back to the disciples and said, "He has risen." The disciples went to the wrong tomb. They saw that it was empty, and they proclaimed, "Jesus has risen." But again, if that's the explanation, all the Roman authorities had to do was to go to the right tomb, take Jesus' body, and display it. But that never happened. The tomb was empty, and no one denied it. And no one had an explanation except the disciples. Jesus' enemies never produced a body or silenced the talk of his resurrection. But the disciples and the followers of Jesus did produce a body. They saw him, they touched him, they talked with him, and they ate with him for a period of 40 days. Jesus, the King, lives. We have eyewitnesses to the fact. That's the second piece of evidence that we're looking at this morning, the eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read this morning, in verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul tells us he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Now understand that they're referring to the disciples of Jesus. There weren't 12 anymore, were there? Judas had committed suicide. There were 11 original disciples left, but that's what he's referring to. Then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time. Remember, there were a lot of believers in Jesus. And somehow, some way, during this time, we don't know exactly the circumstances, but Jesus appeared to 500 of them. They had been gathered somehow or another. Or maybe they weren't gathered. Maybe he appeared to 500 at separate times. 500 at the same time. They're still alive. If you want to go ask them questions about this, they're still alive. Then he appeared to James, that's his brother, the one who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. Eyewitnesses. But there's more eyewitnesses than this. We have the eyewitnesses of Mary Magdalene. And we have the eyewitness called another Mary. We have the eyewitnesses of the two men that were walking to Emmaus talking about the resurrection. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks with them. Well over 500 people who saw Jesus in that 40-day period. People who said he has risen, not just because the tomb was empty, but because they talked with him. The explanation that's given for this is that people suffered from hallucinations. They wanted so badly for Jesus to be with them that they thought they saw him. Did these people see what they wanted to see? There have been people through the years who say, I swear, I saw Elvis Presley. They don't want Elvis to be dead. They wish he would still be performing. And they think they had an Elvis sighting. Is that what happened with Jesus? It does not appear so, because most of the believers in Jesus did not expect a resurrection. Even though he told them he was going to do this, they didn't get it until he actually did. And then when they did see him, even the closest, the disciples, when they saw him, they could not believe it. Thomas, one of them, says, I will not believe it until I put my finger in the nail holes of his hand. And then, perhaps this is most convincing of all, is all of a sudden, after a 40-day period of time, the hallucinations stopped. No one saw Jesus in the risen body again. Now, Peter did, Paul did, but it was a vision of Jesus. It was a vision, not the physical presence of Jesus, the flesh and blood presence. And John did on the island of Patmos. It was a dream, a vision. 40 days after the resurrection, or the claimed resurrection, physical appearances stopped. Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he, Jesus, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then there's the testimony of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his resurrected, majestic body. The tomb was empty. No one could explain it. No one produced a body. The followers and the believers of Jesus did see him. They talked about him. They testified to the fact that they saw him. And as a result of these experiences with the risen Jesus, those disciples, those 500 followers were drastically changed. The King lives. We can look at the transformed lives of the disciples. In our passage of Scripture, we read, Paul is writing now. He says, I want to remind you, Corinthian believers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you. By this gospel, this good news, you are saved, but you must hold firmly to the word I preached. Now, the two important words there is Paul is saying, Paul, I preached this good news. Earlier in our passage of Scripture, Paul had said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I was a persecutor of the church. I was one who imprisoned believers. I put believers to death. It was me who stood beside Stephen when stones were thrown at him and he was killed because he was a follower of Jesus. But now I'm preaching the resurrection of Jesus. What happened to him? Well, his life was changed because he had an experience with a living Savior. In verse 3, he says, what I received, I passed on to you. In other words, he saw Jesus on the road, and he was changed, but the other disciples came and told him about the teachings of Jesus, about the purpose for Jesus coming. And that was his message. The disciples and the followers of Jesus told Paul what they experienced. They were changed. Think of it. Hiding out in the upper room, afraid, but within days they're proclaiming a gospel, good news. He has risen. And every one of them went on to live to die a martyr's death. They died for what they preached. What happened to them? What happened to make this change? They met a living Savior. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter writes, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In Acts chapter 4, again, Peter, now John joins him and replies, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speak about what we've seen. They were told, stop saying this, that Jesus is risen. They said, we can't help but we got to keep saying what we've seen and experienced. Those first followers of Jesus had something happen to them that changed them. I brought with me an article that was written by George W. Cornwell, reporter for the Associated Press, and it's called The Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It defies natural order. This is the way he starts out this article. To substantiate a miracle like the resurrection, natural logic says that the evidence for that resurrection must be so overwhelming that any possibilities of it being wrong would be more miraculous than the miracle itself. This is a theory of 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, insisting that historians must reject as erroneous what is not possible in nature. British atheist philosopher Anthony Flew says, we have no alternative but to continue to presume that anything that is naturally impossible, like a resurrection, cannot have happened. Flew, the atheistic philosopher, says that the natural theories about the empty tomb and all of this, the hallucinations, are not reasonable. But we have to believe that it didn't happen because it's naturally impossible. Someone asked this atheist if he thought the disciples, including Paul, intentionally lied about the resurrection. Flew, an atheist, says, "Oh gosh, no. They didn't lie about the resurrection. I believe that they had some sort of experience." What was the experience? They met a living Savior. Their lives were changed. Those first followers of Jesus proclaimed and preached a living Savior. And as a result, you and I have become believers. We believe in Jesus. We say He is the way, the truth, and the life. We say He is the source of abundant life in this world and eternal life in the world to come. We do say He is the way to the Father because He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And He rose from the dead to prove it. The King lives. And the final piece of evidence that we have for it is that we serve a living Savior. 2,000 years later, we're still proclaiming the same message. We serve a living Savior. In Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says back to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock, on what you said, I will build my church. I will build my church." That's us. The church has been built. We are a part of it. Our lives have been changed. We serve a risen Savior. Verse 12 of our passage says that people have been saying there is no resurrection. For 2,000 years, people have been saying there is no resurrection. And Paul is right. If there is no resurrection, it's a waste of time to be here this morning. Let's go home and do something else. But, verse 20, there is a resurrection. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Even worshiping today, Sunday, declares the resurrection. It was on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. That's why we gather on Sundays. Our lives have been changed. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." That's happened to me. I've been changed. It's happened to you. You've been changed. Why? Well, because we follow these teachings. These teachings. Yes, but it's way more than that. We've got a relationship with a living Savior. A couple of weeks ago on The View. Do any of you ladies watch The View? Well, it's a program with five ladies who debate the events of the day. Joy Behar is the leader of The View. And they were discussing Vice President Pence's comments about he prays to the Lord, he talks to Jesus, and he felt led in prayer by Jesus to do something. And they were talking about this, and Joy Behar says, "You know, it's one thing to say that you talk to God, but it's a whole other thing to say that Jesus talks to you. If, in my opinion, that's mental illness." Remember? What did she do this past week? She came on and publicly apologized for that comment. Well, good for her. What she and so many other people don't get is our religion is not about teachings and jumping through hoops, offering up some prayers, coming to church. It's about having a relationship with a living Savior. And yes, He can talk to us. Now, I'm going to be skeptical if someone comes up to me and says, oh, I heard Jesus say to me the other day that I need to go out and buy a new house over in East Grand Rapids. Because everything we say we hear Jesus tell us has to be corroborated, authenticated, tested by what Jesus already said in Scripture. But it is possible, if we slow down, if we get in a quiet place, and if we begin to focus upon Jesus, the living Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we talk to Him in prayer, and then we stop and listen, He can, because He lives, talk to us. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 19, we have the story of Jesus going into the temple in Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. They had been selling animals and exchanging money, and Jesus says, you've turned my Father's house, the temple, into a marketplace, and it's a place meant for prayer, communication with God. So he throws them all out. And as they're out, they turn around and say, who gives you the authority to do this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. They said, ha! It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You can't do it. Jesus said nothing in return. But after the empty tomb, after the resurrection, after the 40 days, the disciples going out and preaching the resurrection, they finally got it. Jesus wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body, the temple of God's Spirit. Destroy me, and 3 days later I'll rise again. What's the authority that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father? The resurrection. Now, if you ever begin to doubt your faith in Jesus, remember the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection. If anyone ever asks you, what's so special about Jesus? Why? There are many ways to God. Tell them about the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection. And make sure that you tell people, not just this evidence of the empty tomb and the other eyewitnesses, but tell them about your experience with Jesus. I know he's alive because I sense his presence. I feel his guidance. I've seen his hand at work in my life. And yes, I listen to the still small voice of Jesus Christ because he still speaks today. He's alive. It's all about the resurrection. You've got in your bulletin an outline. I sent you home with that little business card, hoping that you'll keep it with you. So if anyone ever asks, what must I do to become a Christian? You've got it right there. But if anyone ever asks, what's so special about Jesus? My way is as good as your way. Be familiar with this outline and be ready to share. He lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And though we don't run around telling everyone they're wrong and we're right, but we do believe, and we have good reason to believe, not only because of the evidence, but because of our relationship. If there's anyone here this morning who is thinking, well, I don't have a relationship. I go to church and I read the Bible, but I don't think of it as a relationship. I pray that they will take a moment to get quiet today and talk to you, and then listen. Just listen and see if you don't speak to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.